Kids are dismissed at this time to junior church. During World War II, the USS Astoria was the first U.S. cruiser to engage the Japanese during the nighttime battle of Savo Island on August the 8th, 1942. Although she scored two hits on the Imperial flagship Chokai, the Astoria was badly damaged. In that battle, a young Midwestern sailor, Signalman Third Class Elgin Staples, was swept overboard by the blast when the Astoria's number one 8-inch gun turret exploded. He was wounded in both legs by shrapnel, and he was in semi-shock, but he was kept afloat by a narrow life belt that was around his waist. He was able to activate it through a simple mechanism, and it filled up with air, and he survived. 4 hours later, Staples was rescued by a passing destroyer, and he was returned to the Astoria. Tragically, the Astoria ended up sinking, so he found himself once again in the water wearing that same life belt. And after a few more hours in the water, he was picked up again, this time by the USS President Jackson. He was one of 500 survivors of that battle who were evacuated to Niumey. Once he was on board that transport, safely on board, Staples had his first opportunity to examine the life belt that had kept him from drowning. And it had been manufactured by the Firestone Tire Company in Akron, Ohio. And it also had on there a serial number, a registration number engraved in it. Well, when he returned home to the Midwest, he asked his mom about it because his mom happened to work at the Firestone Tire Company. And he asked her in particular about that number engraved on the belt, and she explained that Firestone was committed to not only excellence but to personal responsibility in making goods and items for the war effort. They wanted the best quality work possible for the soldiers. And so that number was the unique and assigned number to one particular inspector. Well, Staples remembered everything about that belt, and so he rattled off the number to his mom. Well, that number turned out to be his own mother's personal code. She had personally inspected and approved of that belt that ended up saving her own son's life. Now, could you imagine the consequences if she decided to just let the quality of her work slide by that day? To just take it easy that day and not pay close attention. I mean, it was going to be rare for a sailor to actually need one of those life belts anyway. So, you know, what's the big deal if a few faulty ones just happen to slip by? But this lady was conscientious. And what a reward she got for the high quality of her work, for doing her job well. Her efforts saved her own son's life. In our passage of Scripture this morning, we find King Solomon doing things well. Really well. He builds the temple, he builds the furniture and the holy objects inside the temple, he dedicates the temple, he continues to display great wisdom from the Lord. He does all these things very well. He had great success in all his endeavors. Solomon's work on the temple and his displays of God-given wisdom are Solomon at his best. And so we're going to look at the success of Solomon this morning and begin with a look at the construction of the temple. In case you're wondering, why build the temple at all? After all, they had the tabernacle. Why not just keep using the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle, you recall, was a portable worship center. It was like worshiping maybe in a Winnebago or a motorhome that traveled around or something. They would come to a particular place. They would unpack it, set it all up, get it the right dimensions, get it all arranged with the furniture and all the stuff inside, the utensils and stuff, and they would have their worship, and they would stay in that condition until God called them to wander someplace else and set up camp again. So they have to tear it all down, pack it all up, haul it off, and move it to the next location. Now, there are a lot of very high quality motorhomes out there, and you can spend a lot of money on them, just luxurious motorhomes. I mean, just absolutely very fancy. But even they get old. And so if you'll imagine a motorhome, maybe the top of the line that is now 40 or 50 years old, it's going to have things that wear out, it's going to be run down, it's going to be out of date. Age and use take their toll. Well, the tabernacle As at this point in Israel's history, in the time of Solomon, the tabernacle is now 400 years old. So it was time for a permanent structure, a great worship center for the honor and for the glory of God. And what got Solomon started on building the temple was a visit by some diplomats from Hiram, king of Tyre, which is in Phoenicia. The Phoenicians and the Israelites seemed to be on better terms than Israel had with most of the other surrounding neighboring nations. They seemed to get along pretty well, sometimes not, but for the most part they really did. And King Hiram has offered to provide the very best cedar for the construction of the temple. In chapter 5, verse 5, we're going to, by the way, going to go all the way from chapter 5 through chapter 10 this morning. In chapter 5, verse 5, Solomon states, "Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God." And that phrase is something that's repeated several times in the next couple of chapters, that he is going to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. That expression implies that God's own reputation is tied to this temple. His name is there. God would view the temple as his very own by placing his name there. His glory would be on display there. Solomon began building the temple during the fourth year of his reign. It took careful preparation, lots of meticulous detail. And there are all kinds of details in the next couple of chapters that we won't take the time to go into. You're welcome to read that, of course. But let me point out a couple of things and try to put them in perspective. One detail that is interesting to me is the amount of gold that was used to build the thing. In the decorations, in the ornaments, in all that went into it, that amount of gold in today's value would be equivalent to $1.5 billion worth of gold. $1.5 billion. Just the gold, not the labor, not, you know, the cedar, not the stones they cut, everything else, just the gold. Now, which direction? This way, in Arlington, is Cowboy Stadium. $1.2 billion to build that. So this temple was more expensive even than that. And of course, when you think about the luxury put into that, the effort going into the foundation, digging the dirt up, laying the foundation, the steel, the girders that went across that support the removable, retractable roof, the glass structure, all the fancy stuff inside, $1.2 billion. Well, imagine concentrating that, even more than that, $1.5 billion worth for the gold only in a structure that would fit inside this sanctuary. The temple that Solomon built had a width no greater than from that back wall, not where the door and the sound booth is, but just the main back wall, to just before you get to the front step of here. That's the width of the temple. The length of the temple is about equivalent to the two side walls of our sanctuary. That is the temple that Solomon built. $1.5 billion worth of gold in that structure. A second thing that is fascinating to me is, if we were to build a brand new sanctuary for our church, you know, tear this down and build one that maybe was had a little higher ceiling for better lighting, better acoustics, all of that, which would be neat to have someday. But if we did that, you know, and we hired a construction crew to come in and do that, a company to build that for us, how many workers would they provide to do that? 50? 60? And they're not all here at the same time. You know, some are, you know, dealing with foundation stuff. Others are experts in putting up walls. Others are experts in roofing. Others do carpentry, or they do brick, or the drywall, whatever it is. You know, there's people that come in at different times to do different things. So let's say there's 50, 60, I don't know, generously 100 different workers that might work on this. Solomon had 30,000 workers working on this temple that was no larger, in fact, a little smaller than our own sanctuary. The temple for God was going to be something unbelievable. If you take time to read on down through chapters 6 and 7, you get a ton of details about utensils and furniture, chambers and walls, carvings, ornamentation, engravings, on and on it goes. All of that was by God's design. This wasn't Solomon, you know, sitting down someday or whatever, however long, writing out his plan to do this. This was God's design, God's plan. The plans for the temple were from God himself because it would bear the name of the Lord. Most of the interior of the temple, the chambers and walls, were made of this carved cedar from Hiram. But the Holy of Holies, the innermost room, the holiest portion of the temple, was covered in pure gold. Everything in that room was gold. The walls were covered with gold. The floor was covered with gold. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, the most precious item in Israel's history. The Ark of the Covenant was placed inside the Holy of Holies. It was overlaid with gold. It's about the size of our podium here, maybe a little bigger, but it had the two cherubim, the two small angels that were on the top of it with their wings pointing inward and nearly touching, and they're overshadowing the cover or the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat, where the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, would rest. That's there in the very center of the Holy of Holies, covered in gold. A fact that I keep forgetting this part of this is I tend to think, well, that's all that was in there, but that's not the case. As you read on down, there were two large cherubim, 15 feet tall with 15-foot wingspans, all covered in gold. Two large cherubim, these angelic beings that overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant. And interestingly, the only person that got to see that was the high priest, and him only once a year. You'd think, well, if you're going to make something that fancy, put it on display. But no, because it wasn't for the people. It was for God. It was for His enjoyment, His pleasure. It wasn't built for man. All in all, it took 7 years to complete the temple. 7 years. Chapter 7 has an interlude in all this temple work. There's a few verses that are used to describe the construction of the royal palace by Solomon, where he would live, where he would not just have his family personal dwellings, but where he would administer justice and he would expound his great wisdom from God. It, too, was quite extravagant. In fact, it took Solomon 13 years to build that, which kind of makes you wonder. I mean, it's a little larger than the temple, but not a whole lot. And yet he's taking 13 years to do that. So maybe we're seeing another crack in Solomon's character just a bit. Maybe his own sense of importance is overshadowing the great name of the Lord here by the effort he's putting into his own house. Maybe it's just another example of what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where Solomon loved God, except. This is one of those except kind of things. There's one other thing we need to notice with all the temple construction. Somewhere in the middle of all this, with the work going on, with everything unfolding the way it was, the construction crews, the workers, 30,000 people, they're building all this stuff. Right in the middle of it, God pulls Solomon aside and has a little talk with him. And he says to Solomon, right in the middle of it, concerning this house which you're building, about this temple that you're constructing here, he says, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. So he's got nothing to say about the temple, does he? In fact, in essence, he's saying, nice building you've got going here. That's really great. But that's not what gets you my blessing. Walk in my ways. Keep my statutes. Obey my commandments. Then you will have my blessing and my favor. The temple was a great thing. It was magnificent, undertaken with a genuine desire on Solomon's part to honor God. But it was not a substitute for obedience. It could not replace the need for faithfulness. Are you building some temple in your life? Some great act of devotion? Some sacrifice on your part? For God, of course. Truth is, no amount of money, no amount of effort or achievement can earn God's favor or be a substitute for following God with all your heart. We never trust in what we do. We trust only and always in God alone. God interrupted Solomon and his building of the temple to remind him, walk in my statutes. It's not about this building. Walk in my statutes, keep my commands, and then I will bless you. I will dwell with you. I will never forsake you. So Solomon's great temple was built. Sadly, the day would come, and not that far off, about 400 years later, with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians invading, the day would come when, because of Israel's disobedience, every single stone of that great, magnificent structure would be torn down and in ruins. Not one stone left on another. The gold removed, the Ark of the Covenant gone, the golden utensils and objects for worship stolen away. But for now, the time has come to dedicate this great temple. They brought the Ark of the Covenant from Jerusalem, from where it was in Jerusalem, into the temple. They placed it right under the wings of those two large cherubim. And then the Lord's presence appeared and filled the temple in the form of a cloud. And we've read of and heard of this cloud before as a symbol of God's presence, a visible manifestation of God's presence. And we don't think a whole lot about it. It's a cloud, you know. It's how nice that, you know, there's a cloud of mist maybe in the temple, maybe surrounding the temple. But really it's more than that. Look at chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God's presence was so intense that the priests couldn't even do their work. They couldn't even function. And that's what made that building the temple of God. It was God's presence that made it such a sacred and holy place. Without the presence of God, Solomon's temple was nothing more than an empty shell. There are a lot of Christians like that. Lots of external religious displays and trappings. Lots of displays of outward spirituality and religiosity. But is it all a facade? Is it mere show? It is God's presence within that sets His people apart. It's His power and glory on display in our lives that marks us as His. Don't spend your time and effort erecting an empty shell. Let God truly change you from within. Let the presence and power of His Spirit transform you into the image of Christ Himself. Let your life be filled with the glory of the Lord. So the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the temple, and the presence of the Lord was manifested through this cloud. And then we come to Solomon's beautiful prayer of dedication that was read for us a little earlier by Matt. And it really is marvelous. Listen to it again, chapter 8, verse 22 and following. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. You have regard, yet have regard for the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place at which you have said, my name shall be there. To listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place. Hear and forgive. I love how after having just spent 7 years, 30,000 workers, and $1.5 billion, Solomon says, a building can't contain you, O God. We did all this, but it can't contain you. Not even heaven itself can contain you. Solomon knows that God is higher and mightier and more splendid, more glorious than any man-made dwelling could ever contain. Solomon goes on in his dedicatory prayer. He asks God, Lord, when we sin, and he admits we all sin, when we sin, please hear our prayer and forgive your people. It's a wonderful, tender, heartfelt prayer from a man who desperately wants Israel to experience the fullness of God's favor and blessing. And then on down in verse 56, Solomon concludes with his prayer with a benediction. He says, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. Not one word. Not one word of God's promises has failed. Let me share a story I like. A man writes, "About a year and a half ago, I bought a new navy blazer at Nordstrom. It's one of those cases you may have gone through where you buy an item of clothing and the more you wear it, the more you realize you don't like it. My blazer wasn't the right color. To make matters worse, it attracted lint like it was going out of style. After wearing it pretty regularly for 6 months or so, I stuck it in my closet and didn't wear it for a long time. Well, tucked away in the back of my mind all the while was that famous Nordstrom unconditional return policy. I thought, I've had this thing for a year and a half. I've worn it lots of times, and there's just no way they're going to take it back now. Well, about 2 weeks ago, I decided I had nothing to lose. I pulled the blazer out, threw a lot of lint on it to make it look as bad as possible, took it down to Nordstrom's men's department. I walked in, and immediately I felt nervous. I felt like I was about to pull a scam of some sort, but I played it straight. I walked right up to the first salesman I saw and gave him this little prepared speech. I said, I'm about to put your famous unconditional return policy to its ultimate test. I have here a blazer. I've worn it a lot. I've had it for a year and a half. I don't like it. It's the wrong color. It attracts lint like it's going out of style. And I want to return it for another blazer. One that I like. And then he stood there. He writes, I couldn't believe it. This guy with a big handlebar mustache just looked at me and shook his head and he said, for heaven's sake, what took you so long? Let's go find you a blazer. 10 minutes later, I walked out with another blazer that was marked $75 more than the one I just brought back. It was perfect for me. Perfect. Didn't cost me a penny. What a promise. What a guarantee. There's a parallel there in our relationship with God. God makes all sorts of incredible promises that we just can't bring ourselves to believe. Not really. Not fully. And then, when we get up enough courage, or we go through some crisis, or we're desperate enough, we finally take God at His word. And He looks at us and He shakes His head and He says, for heaven's sake, what took you so long? Because He wants to honor His word. He is faithful to His promise. Solomon found God to be absolutely true to His word. If God had promised, then it was going to come to pass. Not one word, he writes. Not one word of God's promises has failed. God absolutely loves to make good on His promises to His children. It brings Him great pleasure to keep His word, to fulfill His word, to demonstrate that He is faithful and true. He is trustworthy beyond compare. And then Solomon proceeded to make sacrifices to God that's listed for us in the text. It says there were 22, he offered 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep in the sacrifice for the dedication of the temple. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. And just put that in perspective, if the high priest had to slaughter all those animals himself, and we assume he probably had help with other priests, but if he had to do it all himself, and we allowed him, I don't know, say 15 seconds per animal for slaughter, so he's got 15 seconds to grab the animal by the horns, slit his throat, and move on to the next animal. If you give him 15 seconds, and he works nonstop, it'll take him nearly a month, night and day, nonstop, to finish that sacrifice. It was an enormous animal sacrifice. And so the temple of the Lord was dedicated. And then in chapter 9 we have God's response. God accepts Solomon's prayer of dedication. He accepts this grand offering. It is pleasing in His sight. And God again reminds Solomon to walk in His ways, obeying His commands. And then God promises to establish Solomon's throne and his kingdom forever, just as God had promised to his father David. And he adds, but if the people forsake God and disobey Him, if they go and serve other gods, then God promises to cut them off from the land, to cast them out of His sight, and this house will become a heap of ruins. It won't be long before we get to see which way Israel went. Let's look briefly at chapter 10, which shows the great success of Solomon. It starts off with talking about the Queen of Sheba. Sheba was a region that was at the very southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula. She'd heard about the famous wisdom of Solomon, so she came to put him to the test. She read all kinds of difficult questions to pose to Solomon. Look at verse 3 of chapter 10. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. And then her response is in verse 6. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes have seen it. And behold, not the half was told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I have heard." The chapter goes on to describe Solomon's incredible wealth, his golden throne, the golden steps leading up to this golden throne, the golden statues of lions beside him. And then verses 23 to 25 add, "So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year." It's truly amazing. The splendor and renown of Solomon, both in riches and wisdom, was greater than any king on the face of the earth. If you turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, in chapters 6 and 7, you find the parallel passage to what we've studied in these chapters here in 1 Kings. You'll recall that the history of all these three kings of David, Saul, David, Solomon, even going back to the prophet Samuel, that's in 1 and 2 Samuel and then 1 and 2 Kings. That's a chronology and a history of those events and those reigns. 1 and 2 Chronicles are a priestly commentary on those historical books. And so it's kind of God's perspective on what's happening in the history of the nation of Israel. So 1 and 2 Chronicles give you parallels, or almost repetitive in some cases, episodes of the same things we've studied. And so you have Solomon's dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles. His dedicatory prayer is there in 2 Chronicles. All the sacrifices that were offered, that's also there in 2 Chronicles. Everything we studied this morning is there in 2 Chronicles chapters 6 and 7. And then you come in chapter 7, you find a response from God to Solomon's prayer that's not found in 1 Kings. With the construction of the temple and the dedication and the prayer and the sacrifices by Solomon, God says this: "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." God aches for this people just to follow him, to walk in his ways. And they will not. How more timely could that be for our own nation? Whatever situation we find ourselves in, God is not only able to hear us, he is eager to help. Eager to help. He's a God of rescue. He's a God of intervention. He loves to come to the aid of his people. If my people, if we will turn back to him. Solomon's at the halfway point of his reign. He reigns for 40 years, as do David and Saul before him. He's 20 years into this. 20 years he's reigned as Israel's king. In those 20 years, he's completed the temple. He has completed the palace complex, from which he dispenses his great wisdom. He has solidified the kingdom. He has achieved international stature and importance. He's brought peace, prosperity, and blessing to the nation. He has led the nation spiritually. He has focused their hearts on the Lord. At the halfway point of his reign, Solomon was in that rare position of having achieved all that he desired to do. He had done it all. At the age of 44, he was the golden boy who had brought the nation into its golden age. Solomon was successful beyond measure. But we're about to see that success can become an addiction. And success can become a deception. And success can be an illusion. the tide is about to turn for Solomon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you blessed this man. For the first half of his reign, he so wanted to honor you and appears to have wanted to honor you alone with his whole heart. And you truly blessed him beyond measure in wisdom, in wealth, in stature. It's just amazing to read, Father. It's truly amazing. We thank you that you were faithful to your promise. Our hearts grieve that he and the nation were not faithful to theirs. And Father, as we think about our own lives and the commitment you call us to, help us to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways. Help us to learn from the example of Solomon that it isn't wisdom and it isn't riches and it isn't fame or prestige or influence. It is you. It is you who does a good work in our hearts. And you call us to walk humbly before you. If we will humble ourselves and pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand together.
Who is this King of glory? Beautiful and matchless one.